I wanted you to appreciate their zeal and desire to bring forth seed of Lot, to preserve his seed. And we're going to talk about that more later. I didn't want to get too far into it last week, not having time, and I do want to move on. You're going to see some similarities between what takes place between Lot and his daughters and that which takes place between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and the conversation later in time that takes place between Ruth and Naomi about what to do, given that Naomi's husband and her two sons are all dead. And then, obviously, what it is an allusion to, it begins to point to and teach us more about the law of the Levirate, where a brother will lie with his sister-in-law, her husband having deceased, to raise up seed unto the deceased. So there's a relationship between what's happening between Lot and his daughters here. And Genesis 19 was careful to tell us that Lot had no sons, and his sons-in-laws were killed, and his wife is gone too. So there's the only way that Lot will have seed is going to be through his daughters, in the context that it's presented there in Genesis chapter 19. So we'll talk about that more, like I say, when we get to Judah lying with his daughter-in-law and what that's all about. But now we'll begin Genesis chapter 20 and go from there. So we'll ask the Lord's blessing, we'll read, and then we'll talk about this account of Abraham. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we open Thy Word, we pray Thee that Thou might open it unto us. We ask You to bless the study, that we might see problems that are faced by Christians, the things that they are inclined to do, and that, nevertheless, Thou art ever merciful unto Thy elect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's read Genesis chapter 20, all 18 verses. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said unto him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine.' Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and all the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and said unto him, 'Why hast thou done, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said unto Abraham, 'What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, for they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed, she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, "This is thy kindness that thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall go, say of me, "He is my brother." And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is unto thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all others." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservant, and they bare children. For the Lord hath closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All right. When I was considering this section of Scripture, you know, I thought I can go down one of two roads in any particular day. I can go down the road of taking a big picture look at it and seeing what principles are in view here and what traps the Christians tend to step into. Or I can look at it on a more superficial level, which we are going to do on another day. But I struggled with which direction to go today. And I decided that because you just can't get past the first three verses here without asking yourself, what in the world is going on here? What is Abraham doing? Who is Abimelech? And why is she once again in the middle of Abraham and a ruler of a nation? So we see here initially that what we're looking at again is we have Abraham representing the faith, the man of faith. We have the gospel in view here, and we have the intellect in view, which I'll develop these things as we move forward here. But I want you to understand that there's a tug and a pull here with the gospel in the middle of faith and intellect, or the knowledge of what man can know about God. So that is the big picture that we're going to look at here. But I want to talk about the characters a little bit, and we'll just look at the first three verses today. And it says here, in the beginning, it says, Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south. Well, where did he journey from? Well, you'll recall back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 18, that he was in the plains of Mamre there. And also notable about what is there is that there is an altar there. It's the place of the altar, 13, verse 4. So Abraham was at the place of the altar. Now, he had this trouble in the past. This is not the first time Abraham has struggled with this issue. He did back in Genesis chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt and he denied his wife before Pharaoh on that occasion. This is the second occasion, and Isaac is going to do the same thing in front of Abimelech. It's going to happen the third time with respect to these individuals. And you're also going to, also might make note of it, but David struggles before Abimelech as well. So this is something that Christians need to pay attention to. God has not just put it in here as an interesting story, and I think it would be naive of us to think perhaps that Abraham, Isaac, and David even would struggle with things that you and I are not going to struggle with, that they might make a mistake that you and I might not make. But I think we have all walked with the Lord long enough to know that, yes, God has put these things in here for examples for our learning, because we will struggle with these issues in principle and what's in view here. Not only in principle, but when we read this section of Genesis chapter 20, it's really an embarrassment what Abraham does, not only in denying his wife, but the sense of justification or his what he has to say when he acknowledges to Abimelech what he has done, and he gives reason why he has done it. And it's embarrassing when you read it, embarrassing for his sake. One thing that we must appreciate as Christians is not only do we sin, but there are some sins that you will do a number of times. And you will ask yourself, how is it that I stepped in this snare again? Why did I engage in this sin again? So for us, there's an encouragement that you would take heart that as you see that once Abraham has done this a second time, and when you read through how the Lord deals with it, you just can't help but appreciate the mercy that God has on Abraham as opposed to Abimelech. And once again, as I had mentioned in earlier studies, when you compare Hagar and Sarah, you ask yourself, why not Hagar instead of Sarah? And you're going to ask yourself this question when you look at that too. You go, why not Abimelech instead of Abraham? But Abraham is the elect. And so God's mercy goes out to them without warrant for them, other than that God would have a people to himself and has chosen Abraham from the foundation of the world to be one of his elect and one of his people. And so, too, for all of those that are chosen in Christ, we are God's elect, and God will have mercy on us to the point where he gives up his only begotten Son and punishes him on the cross for our sins. So, as we look at this, we see in big picture here the wonderful things that God does for his elect, contrasting with everyone else. But as we have said in the past, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all men really should be cast away. Had God not saved a number of people for himself, there should none be saved. And so we see that here as well, that if God had not chosen Abraham, Abraham long ago should have been discarded by the Lord. So in any event, looking back at Abraham's life here, we see in Genesis 13:4 that he was at the place of the altar, which is where he was before he went down into Egypt. Having moved towards the south, he once again is moved away from the Lord. And when you do that, you will step into traps, you will stumble, and you will fall, and you will struggle in your Christian walk. So in Genesis 13:4, it talks about there's an altar there up in the plains of Mamre. And then when we moved to Genesis chapter 18, we saw that was in fact where the Lord appeared to him. In Genesis 18:1, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre." That's where there was an altar. Abraham is now going to journey to the south and move away from that altar. But interestingly enough, as we had mentioned last week, that our knowledge and even witnessing the judgment of God on other people is insufficient to keep us from sinning. The last time we spoke with Abraham, or I should say the last time the Scripture revealed what Abraham was doing, was in Genesis 19. Upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it said in verse 27 and verse 28, it said, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." So this has to be, you would think, forefront in his mind, the judgment of God. What we last read about him is that he has seen the smoke of the land raise up as though it were a furnace. Now, everybody knows what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like this thing happened in isolation. You can't destroy four cities and all the people. The place used to be like the Garden of Eden. Word is going to get out here. And Abimelech makes an allusion to that here when he says here, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation, in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 20. So there's a side reference to, are you going to destroy us also, as in the way that you destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is forefront in his mind. And so I think you can appreciate that him understanding what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to be absolutely outraged and indignant that Abraham would place this sin before him. So I think we can be sympathetic towards him and appreciate that. So in any event, Abraham comes down towards the south, and he journeys in this land. And so I want to first ask the question here, as we're looking at the players in this drama here, is that, where is he, and who is Abimelech king of? Who is he? Who are these people? And so let's go to Genesis chapter 10 and look at verse 6 there. In Genesis chapter 10, at verse 6, it talks about where Abimelech came from. In Genesis 10, verse 6, it says, "And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan." Now, Mizraim is the same word that in the Hebrew that means Egypt. So Egypt and Mizraim are one and the same. It's translated Mizraim twice in Scripture in this section, and in other places it's translated as Egypt. Now, look down at chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. "And Mizraim," again that's Egypt, "begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Nephatuim and Patrahuzim and Calshum, and out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim." So the Philistines, forgive my pronunciation, but bottom line is the Philistines have come out of Mizraim, which is Egypt. So you know where Egypt is geographically. And where is Philistine? But just north of Egypt, on the westernmost portion of where Israel is today. So those people are Philistines, and we'll see that a little bit later here. Now, interestingly enough, the Scripture tells us a couple of things about the Philistines. And here's where we're going to move into symbolic language, and you're going to have to appreciate some of the more esoteric things that are in view here. When we talk about the Philistines, I'm going to tell you that what they represent is the flesh. And I'm going to say that based on a couple of things. One of the things which is, Scripture is always careful to tell us regarding the Philistines that there were five lords of the Philistines. And coincidentally enough, it tells us that five times. So we'll look at a couple of those places. In Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 and 3, we'll look at that, Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 and 3. It says here, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." So all the land is not yet possessed. "This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all the Gershai, from Shehor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron, northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines..." And then he names other nations that are present there. So he says here that There are five lords of the Philistines, and they still are in possession of the land which the Lord has brought them into. Now let's go look at Judges chapter 3. Let's look at the first four verses of Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There it says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left." Now why did he leave them there? "To prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and all the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, unto the Mount Baal-Hermon, unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So again, we learn that these have been left there to prove whether or not they would do the commandments of the Lord. God has left them there on purpose. He did not run them out. And again, there are five lords of the Philistines. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, again, we read that there are five lords of the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "And the Ark of the Covenant was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. You'll recall this was the occasion when the Israelites were in battle with the Philistines, and thinking that the Ark of the Covenant might profit them, they brought it into battle, and they lost it to the Philistines. Verse 2, "And the Philistines called for the priests of the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us whitherwhere we shall send it to its place.' And they said, 'If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then said they, 'What shall be the trespass offering when we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and your lords." Now, if you flip over to the next page in verses 16 and also in the verse 18, again, I'm not going to read that, but it says here that, again, there were five lords of the Philistines. So when you think of that there are five lords of the Philistines here, it should or may cause you to think that your body is ruled primarily by your five senses. You know, your sense of sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste. And you take information in through those portals, if you will, and then you make a decision about what you have seen or heard, and your intellect processes it, and you make a decision, again, based on those things. So I'm making a case here that the Philistines represent not only the flesh, but also the intellect. Now, it also says in Scripture that there were giants in this region. There were giants in the land, and the most prominent one that we're familiar with would be Goliath of Gath. It also tells us something else here about the Philistines, and the Scripture says this in quite a number of places. I won't take you to all of them, but if you're interested, for example, I'll just give you the references. Judges chapter 14, verse 3, 1 Samuel 17, 26, and verse 36 also. But you can pick up the point there. But what it does say about the Philistines, it says that they are, quote, uncircumcised. They are uncircumcised. It refers to that them in many places about being uncircumcised. And interestingly enough, David, to secure the hand of Saul's daughter in marriage, circumcises 200 of the Philistines and slaying them in the process thereof. But if they had been circumcised, he could not have brought back the foreskin of their flesh. Now, what we also know about this land in terms of its geography is that it actually belongs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the promised land that has been God has said he will give to them. Back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, it speaks about the borders of the Canaanites. And it says, "It was from Sidon as thou comest to Gerar," which is where he is, "and Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and to Admah and Zeboim, even unto Laisha." So geographically speaking, that land belongs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to help us really appreciate that, in Genesis chapter 26, where Isaac has gone down there, I'll read the first three verses of Genesis 26, 1 through 3. It says, "And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar." By the way, the term Abimelech is a term like Pharaoh. It's a generic term, which means that he's the ruler of the people. We might be more familiar with it in the use of Caesar. There were many Caesars, but they called them Caesar. And so the term, the name Abimelech, is going to show up over multiple generations in Scripture. It even shows up again with David. But that's who it, anyway, it's king of the Philistines. And it says in verse 2, "And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land," which is to say in Gerar, where King Abimelech is. It says, "And I will tell thee, and will bless thee, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." So here he is. He's dwelling with King Abimelech down in Gerar, and God has told Isaac that that land belongs to him. So here we are back in Abraham's day. Abraham is down there, and that is part of the promised land. It is his land, and yet it is occupied by the Philistines. Now, one more character I want to develop here, and then I'll start to, we'll draw some conclusions from that. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 26, we have talked about this in the past, but I'll draw your mind to it again. But Sarah, it teaches us there, is an allegory, which is why I originally made the statement that she's representative of the gospel. Galatians 4, 22 through 26 says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Verse 24, "Which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which engendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So Sarah is an allegory of the new covenant, and she represents the doctrine of grace. Now, you can, I hope you can appreciate now why she is in this, in the middle here. She's in between the man of faith, and she's in between King Abimelech, which represents the intellect or the flesh. So the question is here, we see this sin three different times, but there's a development of the sin, if you will. There's a development of the world's response to it. When Abraham went down into Egypt, there was a description of Sarah, and it said she was very fair. She was very fair. So Pharaoh took her in unto himself, although he did not lie with her. In this section, in Genesis 20, verse 2, it does not describe her as being fair. It does not use that language at all. But nevertheless, Abimelech did desire to take her in, but for different reasons. In Isaac's case, where he goes down to King Abimelech, she is described as fair, but no one takes her in at that stage. So there's a development of this idea about whether or not the intellect can actually apprehend the doctrine of grace. By the time you get to Genesis 26, they don't do it. They do not take her in, and Isaac is left with a warning, "Hey, you should have told us what the issue was here, because somebody might have taken her in." Whereas in these other two cases, they actually did, in fact, take her in. In the first two cases, it's an equivocation, meaning what Abraham says is technically true. Technically, Sarah is his wife. Excuse me, is his sister. Technically, she is his sister. I'm sorry, I'm mixing things up. He says that she is his sister. That's a fact. That is true. They have the same father, but they have a different mother. What he did not say was that she was his wife. So when I say it's an equivocation, he presents Sarah to Pharaoh and to Abimelech as though he might have her. But he can't have her because she is a wife of another man. But technically he didn't lie. And that's how he tries to rationalize it here in Genesis chapter 20. When he speaks to Abimelech, he tries to set forth a reason why he has done such a thing. When you get to Isaac's case, I mean, it's just a flat lie. She's the daughter of his cousin. I mean, she's not his sister at all. It's just a flat-out lie. And that ought to make you ask yourself whether or not, as a Christian, you have ever done that, whether or not you've ever offered the gospel as an equivocation, or whether you've ever lied to somebody regarding your salvation or things about church? And I'm sure the answer is yes to that, because we see it happening here. Interestingly enough, as I mentioned, that King David goes down before he's been anointed king by Samuel, but he's not ascended to the throne yet. He changes his behavior also before King Abimelech, and he acts the madman. So this is an issue that runs long through Scripture about the way Christians proceed and the way they conduct themselves, particularly regarding the apprehension of the doctrine of grace. So when we have these things set before us here, we see here that the intellect, which is Abimelech, it thinks it can know the gospel and desires to take it when it's not presented to them correctly. And how does this apply itself into the church is because the Arminius does that very thing. It presents a false gospel. It does not tell you. The Arminius would have you believe that you can make a decision and apprehend and understand the gospel with the intellect and therefore be saved, be part of the family of faith, if you will. But that is, in fact, not the case. The intellect cannot understand the gospel. Scripture says that. Romans chapter 3:11. It says there is none that understandeth. There is none that understandeth. You can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face, but unless faith apprehends it, which is Abraham, it cannot be apprehended. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, we read, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, is that not what he did with his wife? Did Abraham not handle her deceitfully? He did. But we don't do that when we preach the gospel. It says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So Abraham is deceitful regarding his wife, and so is Isaac. They do not tell these people that it is the woman belongs to them by marriage, that it's their wife. In verse 4, we see that it is, although Satan blinds them, we know that God is sovereign over everything, and he permits this blindness. And it is only, this knowledge can only come through, one, the preaching of the gospel in truth, not deceitfully. And then verse 6, for God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That God himself has to shine that light in the heart of men that they might receive and apprehend these things, which they do by faith, again, which is represented by Abraham. Now, sadly, let me make another point before I make this other statement. In verse 3 here, we see what happens here when Abraham has lied about his wife. It says here in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 20, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man for this woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Not only does he threaten to kill Abimelech, but he threatens to kill everybody that belongs to Abimelech if Abimelech violates this thing. Abimelech may not have Sarah. Now, in Luke chapter 10, verse 19 and 21, this is the occasion when the disciples have returned back to the Lord, having been sent out to preach the gospel. And the Lord makes a statement here in Luke chapter 10, 19 through 21. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. It says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now Abraham's name is written in heaven. Verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God has revealed to Abraham the gospel. He has not revealed it unto Abimelech. Abraham may apprehend it, but only by faith. And we've talked about how Abraham received righteousness by faith. Abraham is lifted up by the Jews as a bastion of faith, as one whom they would say in their hearts, we have Abraham for our father, and therefore they think themselves just before the Lord because of this relationship with Abraham. But as we look in Scripture here, I mean, Abraham is really nothing to brag about. I mean, his faith is up and it's down and it's all over the place. But as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, that you should, whatever measure of grace has been granted unto you that you may serve the Lord, it is just that. It's the measure of grace that has been given unto you. It certainly doesn't come within us, but rather it's a gift given unto us. You know, in Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has revealed the gospel unto Abraham, but not Abimelech. There is nothing really in particular to be esteemed about Abraham. At this stage, he's going through another trial. The promised child has not yet come, but there's a reason for it, and it's again to show Abraham that he cannot trust himself, and he most certainly cannot trust the flesh. The promised child shall come when he has walked with the Lord long enough for him to appreciate this, and I'm certain he does after the end of this trial, because again, the promised child comes in Genesis 21. Abraham has failed again. And so too will we all fail when the Lord removes his grace from us. When I was reading about this, there was a hymn that came to my mind. It's the hymn, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. And one of the lyrics in there, one of the words in there, I think it's in the chorus, it says, "For how I have proved him over and over. And indeed, in my own walk, I have proved him over and over and over and over, because I keep falling flat on my face, and he keeps lifting me up and restoring me and setting me back." And we see this in Abraham's life. In James, it talks about when his faith comes to perfection, and it does come to perfection when he offers up his son Isaac. Only then do we appreciate that he fully has apprehended the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and how his son will be restored to him, and the promise will, in fact, come to fruition. He has just heard from God, so has Sarah, that they're going to have a child, and yet down in front of Abimelech, they both deny their relationship. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, the Lord teaches us here really about who we are. You know, the pastor used to say we're all a bunch of nuns. Well, we are, but a lot of us like to think of ourselves as not some or not many. In verse 26, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many." We'd like to think ourselves as not many. "Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Now, that description includes Abraham and Sarah. You remember, like as I said, they are brother and sister. And what was their father, Terah? He was an idolater, and we've covered that in the past. They do not have an admirable lineage by any means. I don't know what kind of wealth they came out of Ur with, but it wasn't much. But you'll find here that they're getting a lot of their wealth from Abimelech and from Pharaoh, and there's a reason for that. Verse 28, it goes on and says, "And the base things of this world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." I mean, when you're a Christian, as you read this, I mean, it's a kind of sobering, and it's humbling, because you have to say to yourself, God is telling me that's the way I am. And we know it's true, because God has said that's the way we are, and that's the way we are. So we are not many, and we are nuns. Now, verse 29, he tells us here why he has done this. It says that no flesh should glory in his presence. There shall no man ever stand before the Lord and either think that they were righteous or think that through their intellect that they apprehended the gospel and can now therefore stand before the Lord because they were smarter than the guy next to him who simply couldn't understand it. It says here that no flesh shall glory in the presence of God. And so it shall be. We are all this way, and we all engage in these foolish activities, but yet God chooses us to as his own people. And what's sad regarding Abraham, if you look at Genesis chapter 21 here, Genesis 21 verses 22 and 23, this is after the birth of Isaac. There's a conversation between Abimelech and Abraham in verse 22 and 23 here. It says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest." Now they know that for sure, because God has come to Abimelech in a dream and told him he was going to die if he touched Sarah. But Abimelech is here with a witness. Not only is Abimelech talking to Abraham, but he's brought a witness with him, which is the captain of his host. And he says, verse 23, "Now therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." I mean, that's really quite an embarrassment when a man brings a witness to you and asks you, "Tell me you're not going to lie to me again, and you're not going to put me in this kind of a position again." But that's what he does. I mean, and we're talking about the bastion of faith here. We're talking about Abraham. And we are certainly no better than Abraham. That's a grievous thing that you must hear that, and that a man would do that, bring a witness. I find it quite comical. Now, so this issue here of the intellect, as I mentioned, the intellect cannot apprehend the gospel. It is only by God's grace that we understand it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it talks to us about belief, and that belief is in the heart. And this is consistent and buttresses what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 here. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt believe where in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So it's important for us to appreciate that this knowledge has to be shined into our heart by God, which is what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. So what we're seeing here, if we can now bring this into the church, because it is part of the promised land, if you are an uncircumcised Philistine, if I can say that, if you are a person who has come into the church and you think you have apprehended the doctrines of grace through your intellect, may I share with you that you are like a king Abimelech, who is one who was in the promised land, and he arrived there without going through the Dead Sea, typifying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the baptism of Christ. He did not come through the wilderness, demonstrating God's providence and preservation of his people. He did not cross the Jordan River, typifying the Lord bringing us from death unto life. And he has not been circumcised. He's a Philistine, uncircumcised Philistine. And the circumcision, of course, which we're speaking of, is a circumcision of the heart, not that which is done by hands. We saw what happened when the Philistines were circumcised by the hand of David. They were slain in the process. So what you must do is cry out that God would have mercy on you and reveal Christ to you by grace. That's what you must pray that God would do to you, because you cannot apprehend it. He has showed us here in principle and type in Genesis chapter 20 that the intellect, the flesh, cannot apprehend the gospel. He won't let it happen, because no flesh shall glory in his presence. Now, I don't want to discount the intellect altogether and knowledge altogether. So I want to read a couple of verses that we would appreciate this. But the issue is one of salvation. In 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We must ever acknowledge grace as the method by which we might appreciate and understand and apprehend Christ and grow in that knowledge. But it comes by grace. Now, I'd mentioned to you that Abraham, in both of these occasions, were strengthened, if you will. He was enriched by Pharaoh, and he was enriched by Abimelech. So you can say the Christian's faith is strengthened by knowledge. And we see in Scripture the importance of knowledge, that we would appreciate and understand all of the things that Christ has done. It does strengthen our faith, and that is good, and that is important. An example of that might be, most recently for our church, was the conference we had on Beyond Intelligent Design. As we saw those things, we began to appreciate God's sovereignty in the construction of this world and the divine the divine hand behind everything that he has done. But there's nothing in that that will save you. But what it will do to the Christian, the one who already does believe on Christ, the one to whom Christ has already been revealed to him, it does strengthen your faith, and it does make you, it makes you a stronger Christian, to put it in a nutshell. And so those things are very good, and they're very edifying, and there are things that I would encourage you to do to strengthen your faith. But we must appreciate and understand, of course, that it is that is all by grace. So we'll stop there. We're out of time, and then next week we'll just walk through it and look at some of the more topical and superficial things. But I wanted to cover it, this big picture, these principles that are in view here, because it is a strange thing that Christians would fall in the way that Abraham and Isaac have done here. So let's finish with that. Our Heavenly Father, we appreciate that Thou hast given us Thy Son for our salvation, and that by Thy grace and Thy mercy wilt Thou ever preserve us, no matter how many times we fall. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt continue to strengthen our faith, that we might be ever behold Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.